As amazing as the grace of God is, and as great as it is very possible that sometimes we may expect too much of the grace of God. This morning we talked about the greatness of God's grace from Titus 2, noticing that His grace has brought salvation. It has appeared to all men. It teaches us what to give up and what to take up. And it makes it possible for us to look to the future with hope and expect the coming of Christ because the grace of God has made it possible for us to be redeemed. Tonight we want to think in another line thought for a few minutes about the grace of God as we think about falling from grace. You probably know some people who have said to you at one time or another that if you're once saved, you're always saved. There's no way you can be lost. Someone else may have put it this way, that there's no way that a child of God can fall from grace. I've been present when the question was asked, can a child of God so sin as to be eternally lost, and heard it answered, no. And so we need to look at this tonight and consider these ideas. The reason that I suggested that as amazing as the grace of God is, we may expect too much of it is that there's a tendency for us to want God to take care of everything and man to have to do nothing. You may have been reading for the last few weeks about some of the articles, or reading some of the articles that have appeared about some decisions that are being made in Jackson at a religious institution where one of the teachers is supposedly being released from the school. There's been a lot of discussion about why this is taking place, but at least some of the comments have indicated that the reasoning involved has to do somewhat with the attitude toward the subject of apostasy. Evidently, the gentleman involved, who is supposedly no longer to be a teacher, is in some way or other teaching that one can fall through apostasy, that one can sin so as to be lost, and this is causing some concern. I think it worth our note to recognize that this doctrine is continuing to be taught by many people today. We sometimes hide our heads in the sand and do not really look at what is taking place. To give you an idea of the extent of this and how serious it is, let me read to you a paragraph here that is taken from the comments of a man by the name of Sam Morris, who is one of the better known preachers in the religious group that has been advertised or has been talked about in the papers, in our local papers recently. Mr. Morris says this, "The sin question is a son question. Salvation is a trust question. Damnation is a disbelief question. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The justification of the human soul is through the atonement of Christ and not through the efforts of man." And that statement is true if it were not in this context. "The way a man lives," now listen to this statement, "the way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul." Now that's what's being taught in some circles today. When I was living and preaching in Carthage, Tennessee, back in the mid-60s, in a setting where the majority of the people in that county believed the doctrine that one cannot fall from grace, we had a tragic situation happen where a younger man was drunk and somebody was trying to sober him up with a Coca-Cola and he got choked on it and died. And the next day at the local factory there, the conversation was about this, as you can imagine, and one of the members of the Lord's church was talking about what a sad thing that was for a person to die in those circumstances, and another lady joined in the conversation and said, "Well, that didn't make any difference. That was not tragic because he had been saved, and when he'd been saved, God knew this was going to happen and took care of it. And so that didn't make any difference at all as far as his soul is concerned." Someone has summed up this general line of teaching that we believe and I believe can show as error something like this. If you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. Now, before you try to quote that word for word, study it a little bit. But I think it pretty well says the idea. The first part of it is dealing with another subject that we're not really discussing tonight, but has to do with the subject of grace, and that is that God comes down and saves us directly, and there's nothing we have to do on that. And so there's no need of you seeking it. If you seek it, you can't find it. I had a member of the church in Allgood, Tennessee, where I preached a few years ago, that told me that before he learned the truth and became a Christian, he thought God was going to come down and strike him down and save him. And he said, I even rolled from row to row in the cornfield praying to God to come down and save me, and he wouldn't do it. Now, that's that side of it. But tonight we're looking at the latter part of that set of doctrines, and that is that is taught that if you've once been a Christian or you've once been saved, you can't lose it, that nothing you could do could cause you to lose your soul. Let me say to you, I believe that to be directly opposed to the teaching of the Bible. But at the same time that we believe that that is a problem, we also have a problem in that too many of us in the church, when asked if we are saved, will say, well, I don't know, or I'm not for sure, or I think I am. We can know whether or not we are saved, and there is a way that we can live so that as Christians we cannot be lost. Now, don't take that statement out of context. I'll explain it a little further. And I'm just as concerned about those of us sometimes in the church who have no assurance as those outside the church who have a false assurance. And I believe that these things can be brought together in the setting of God's Word where we can understand the truth and we can know the truth. Let me share with you some thoughts along this line. It is true. The Bible teaches that Christ will not leave one of His. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever, also in that chapter. Hebrews 7:25 says, He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that means me, if I'm a Christian, and you, if you're a Christian. And I said a moment ago, I believe I can know that I am based on the teaching of God's Word. Therefore, the Bible does teach that Christ will not leave you and me as Christians. There's no doubt that the Bible teaches that. In the second place, the Bible also teaches that the promises made by our Heavenly Father are just as sure as they can be, and that God will never go back on His promises. When you read passages like 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, to an inheritance uncorruptible or incorruptible that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, that's a promise that you can count on. That inheritance is reserved in heaven. Heaven is prepared. That place is there. And Jesus said in John 14, in that beloved passage where He says, Let not your heart be troubled, went ahead and said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's a promise. He said, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. The mansions are there. The promise is there. The inheritance is there. And there is no power, even the devil himself, that can do away with that and make that promise change. God's promises will not change. And in the third place, it is just as true as it can be that there is no force on this earth or anywhere that can force you away from God's keeping against your will. That force does not exist. A classic example of that would be during the times of Job. God let the devil use every force that he could use except taking Job's life. And he could not force Job to deny God. I sincerely believe that the statement that I've just made is backed up by the Scriptures that there is no force on this earth or anywhere else that can separate you from God against your will. And that's what's being taught in passages like Romans 8. Where the question is asked, what can separate us from the love of God? And then he says, neither, and he lists a list that even includes death itself. Death cannot even separate us from the love of God. The atomic bomb, the hydrogen bomb, the nuclear warfare that might come. All of this put together is not strong enough to separate us from God against our own will. And now as far as those points are concerned, the Bible definitely teaches those. And it teaches that we can have assurance as long as we have the right relationship to Christ. A passage that's often misquoted, or at least is abused when quoted, is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. And sometimes a person will stop right there and say, you see, there is no condemnation. Or maybe you go a little further, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I've had people face to face with me say, you see, that says there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you can't be lost. That's not what it said. Read on. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sins. Does it just make that flat statement? No, it says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, I want you to be sure that you don't misquote this next statement. A child of God cannot fall from grace so long as he holds on to the Savior in humility and penitence. Now, there's the truth of the matter. And there's where our real assurance is. And it's the latter part of that statement that separates the truth from the error. The error is that a child of God cannot fall from grace under any circumstances. The truth is a child of God cannot fall from grace so long as he walks according to the Spirit, he walks in the light, and that's saying so long as he holds on to Christ as a Savior in humility and penitence, there's not a force on this earth that can separate you from the love of God and from God so long as you hold on to that Savior. Jesus won't turn loose. God won't turn loose. But here's where the problem comes in. You can turn loose. And God will let you turn loose if that is your desire. You see, God made us in the beginning as free moral agents. And if God at any point in our becoming Christians or in our living Christians forces us against our will to do anything, he's done away with his whole system of creation of mankind. And therefore, the justice of God, having made us as he has, demands that though he loves us and wants everybody saved, that he always allow a person to turn loose if that person really wants to. But God won't turn loose. I would use 4 points of proof tonight that show you that a child of God can turn loose. That a child of God can so sin as to be eternally lost, that a child of God can fall from grace, and that we need to be concerned about keeping the continuing right relationship with Jesus Christ our Savior. The first of these points is that the Bible admonishes the Christian to work and labor to enter into that eternal rest. I read to you a few minutes ago where a person said that there isn't anything that a man can do in his life that will have anything to do with it. But the Word of God teaches us that we are to labor to enter into that rest, Hebrews 4:11. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. And both of these were written to Christian people. Jesus had even set up the principle himself in Matthew 10:22 that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And faithfulness, even to the point of death, is indicated in Revelation 2 and verse 10. These are just a few examples of the passages where we are told that we are to labor to enter into that rest. We are to work as Christians, not to merit our salvation. Remember, we said that this morning. There are different kinds of works talked about in the Bible, at least 4 or 5. One of them is works of merit. That's what's used in Ephesians 2:9. We're not saved by those. The works of obedience are in the very next verse, and we are saved by those. And many times in the book of Titus, we're told to be careful to maintain good works and to give our service and our obedience unto God. So we as Christians are encouraged to labor to enter into that rest. And that's quite different from the idea that nothing you can do has anything to do with it. Second point of proof. We're admonished to be careful lest we fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And the latter part of that little four-point idea of false doctrine that I gave you earlier in the lesson tonight is that if you lose it, you never had it. And many people will say, if one falls, that means that he never was saved. But now, wait a minute. You can't fall from this platform unless you're up here. You just can't do it. Therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You got to be somewhere before you can fall. The Bible teaches us to be concerned about that. The prediction is in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 that in the latter times some would depart from the faith. Now, who's got the gall to say you can't depart from the faith when the Bible, through the great apostle Paul, said some would depart from the faith? That ought to be sufficient warning right there. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 says that we need to exhort each other and encourage one another, lest any fall after the same example of unbelief. The warning is given. But if I only had one passage to use, and none other on this subject, I'd use 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. Now notice your words. They are again entangled therein and overcome. I'd like to see you come in this building again unless you leave it. You can't do something again unless there's a change. Now the idea that'll come back is that if one falls, he never was converted. This says they are entangled therein again. And someone says, well, if they do, God won't let them stay there and be lost. And overcome. I'm just reading the language of the Bible. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from. You can't turn from something unless you were there at it. To turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. There are at least four passages that indicate that we can fall. A warning is given, and I gave you at least three that indicate that we are to labor. I have a list of 53 passages that do one or the other of those two things, including some of the examples that we now give as a third line of proof. Judas was one of the 12 who had the ability to cast out devils in Matthew 10. The devil entered into him after the sop at the table, according to John 13, 26 and 27. Judas was on the Lord's side and even working with the Lord, and later turned his back on the Lord. Here is a disciple of Christ. This is before the establishment of the church. But here is a disciple of Christ who was numbered with the 12 to the extent that he had the ability to cast out devils. And he denied Christ and turned his back on Christ. Demas in Philemon 24 is referred to as a worker. In Colossians 4:14, he's referred to just by name. And in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There is a case of Demas being a fellow laborer with Paul and forsaking him and going back. Galatians 5:4 includes the statement from Paul to the church at Galatia saying, ye are fallen from grace. Now, that's a pretty easy statement to understand. Can one fall from grace? He said some of the Galatians had. Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8 was baptized into Christ, but immediately, because of his attitude, was involved in sin and was told that his heart was not right and he needed to do something to make it right. There is a case of a new Christian being in a condition shortly after becoming a Christian that Peter says you need to pray God and do something about this to make this right. In Acts, the fourth chapter and fifth chapter, we have the case where Ananias and Sapphira were involved. They were involved as Christians. They were a part of the church there. They sinned and lied to God and died while they were in that lie. And Revelation 21:8 says, all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Here are some examples of those who are said to have fallen from grace, who turned their backs on the work of the Lord, and who even died in that fallen condition. The fourth line of proof is that salvation eternally, eternal salvation, is said to be something that we receive in that world that is to come. We have salvation from past sins. Here we have the promise of eternal salvation. But Mark 10 and verse 30 says that we receive the eternal life in the world to come. Matthew 25, 46 says that we enter into heaven after the judgment, into eternal life after the judgment. And in Revelation 3 and verse 5, we find that God has the power to subtract or to take away or to blot out a name out of the book of life. And he's talking to the seven churches of Asia Minor there, telling all of them to overcome. While we're passing that, don't you think it rather strange that the main subject to the seven churches to which the book of Revelation is addressed is to overcome? And even there he says to some of them, if you don't overcome, I'll remove your candlestick out of its rightful place. The entirety of that book is basically on this subject, that as Christians, they were to overcome and hold on. And if you hold on, you can't lose. That's what he was saying. But if you don't, he says, I'll remove your candlestick. You'll be lost. You'll be in a condition that's even worse than it was before. These four lines of proof, and either one of these would be a sermon in itself. The Bible admonishes the Christian to labor in order to enter into eternal rest. That's not works of merit. That's works of obedience and service. The Bible warns us that we can fall from grace. There are examples of it happening, and there is the promise of eternal life in that world which is to come, not in this life. Yes, we can fall from grace. We can so sin as Christians to be eternally lost. That's why it's important that we emphasize living the Christian life. Now let's go back and tie in that other side for just a moment. We cannot fall from the grace of God so long as we hold on to God and hold on to Christ. There's the answer. We can have that assurance. We don't have to have a false assurance. We can have a true assurance. Christ will not leave us. The promises of God will not fail. God himself will never turn loose of us. And there is no power in existence in life or death that can force us away from God against his will. But each one of us has the free moral choice to decide to turn his back upon God at any time, and can so sin as to do that. We can be lost after becoming Christians if we turn away from God and away from Christ. But the good news of this, and even though we must be concerned about the side that's a little bit of bad news, there's the good news. The good news of it is that if we'll just live and hold on to Christ in humility and penitence, his blood will cleanse us from all sins, and as long as we do that, we cannot be lost. So long as we hold on to Christ, we cannot be lost. That's the truth of it. But to teach that under all circumstances a child of God can never do anything that would put his soul in jeopardy is to teach the opposite of what the Bible teaches, because the Bible teaches that we can fall from grace. How great the grace of God is. We ought to take advantage of it in becoming Christians. We continue to take advantage of it every day. The grace of God is sufficient to take care of the sins you and I commit today and tomorrow. So long as we hold on to that Savior, walk according to the teachings of the Spirit in his word, and walk in the light, nothing can separate us from the love of God. As long as you and I never turn our backs and turn loose of God, we'll be able to go with him into heaven when this life is over. We can fall from grace by our own decisions, but God will never lose us and turn his back on us as long as we hold on to him. How great the grace of God is. I hope that by your actions tonight, you're not teaching the idea that you can't fall from grace. You know, sometimes a person will be baptized into Christ and sit down right inside the doors of the church and never do anything and just sort of say the grace of God will take care of the rest of him. We need to be concerned about neglect. We need to be concerned about our lives. God's grace is so great that he extends salvation in our direction, but he expects us to reach out and take hold of him in obedience and to live for him. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to take advantage of the grace of God. And if you are a Christian, God hasn't turned his back on you, but have you turned your back on him and started in the other direction? Need to turn back and hold on to him, take hold of him, and hold on to him with all your might. If you need in either of those ways to respond to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?
Thy blood was shed for me.